if you get married in the future, and some of us are married here, then your wedding day will be a really important day in your life. You'll look back to it. In fact, I can remember with almost precise detail every event that happened on that day, from the time I got up in the morning, how I was trying to get my tie straight, how I was trying to had to go and get the rings. I could sit down and tell you, I'm not going to do that now, because, you know, it'd be a bit hard for you all to sit through that. But it can be one of the happiest days of your life. But also, if it was to go terribly wrong, if something was to really go wrong on that day, it could be one of the worst days of your life. And that's often the case, isn't it? That when we plan for a very special occasion, for something very important to happen, it could go both ways. It could be a really great day or it could be a bad day. Now, I just want you to talk to the person beside you, just for 20 seconds, about what do you think would be the worst thing that could happen on your wedding day? Okay, just for 20 seconds. We'll stop there now. So hopefully you've got a few ideas as to what would make the worst wedding. Well, it's interesting to note that when the Bible talks about the return of Jesus, it actually describes it in being a wedding day. Just have a look at Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7, you'll see it there. This is towards the end of this vision. This vision really goes from chapter 17 through to chapter 19, verse 10. But just have a look at chapter 19, verse 7, where we'll see towards the end of this vision in Revelation. It says, 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, when it talks about the wedding of the Lamb in the book of Revelation is a way of talking about Jesus, because he's the sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb who gave his life for us. So it's talking about the wedding of the Lamb. And this vision is really all about the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen on that day? It's described as being a wedding, but we're going to see it's going to be a happy day for people who receive Jesus the right way, but it's actually going to be a terrible day for people who don't receive Jesus the right way, for people who aren't ready for Jesus. And the way that that's described in this chapter is with this woman, this prostitute, this woman who's called Babylon. And so we're going to see in this chapter who this person, this Babylon is, and we're going to see Babylon's fall. And all of this is happening on the day of God's judgment. That is, the day that when God comes to judge this world, when Jesus Christ comes again and God's judgment comes, this is a picture of it, of what it's going to look like here. All right, so it's not a particularly nice picture we're going to be looking at, but it's a picture of the judgment of God in this vision. Now, just very briefly, Babylon in Revelation. Well, just turn back to chapter 14, verse 8. Have a quick look at that, 14, verse 8. This is a vision that we saw two visions ago in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 8, we read, "And a second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" So there we see just one verse dedicated to telling us that Babylon's fallen. All right? Now, that was in and amongst a whole lot of other stuff in that vision, and there was just one verse about Babylon. Then come across to the next vision. This is the vision we looked at last week, which is the vision of the seven bowls. And go to chapter 16, verse 19. "The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." So again, there we have a couple of verses all about the fall of Babylon. This time in another vision. This is with the seventh bowl. When it's poured out, we're told that Babylon falls. So what we've seen is we've already had two visions about the coming of Jesus. And in both times, we've just been told in a verse or two that Babylon falls. What happens today is now we're going to get the same period of time, that is the return of Jesus being described, but 2.5 chapters are going to be on Babylon. All right, so what you've just been told about in little bits in the other visions, you're now like getting that action replay from a different angle, like we see with sports, but now it's going to be all focused on what Babylon's about. I say that because I want you to understand how these visions work, that they're not confusing. It's the same idea being looked at different angles. All right, well, who is Babylon? And why is, you know, this Babylon, this prostitute, what's all this symbolism about? Is it that there's one particular woman called Babylon that Jesus is going to get when he comes back? Well, no, the way it works is that these are symbols from the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to give you a 1 minute history as to this name Babylon. First of all, the name Babylon comes from the Tower of Babel. If you remember in Genesis chapter 11, humanity is told by God to spread out over the earth and to fill the earth. And instead, they get together and they say, we're not going to do it, God says. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to rebel against God and storm heaven. We're going to make a tower into the heavens. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to let God name us. We're going to name ourselves. And so the Tower of Babel is seen as the origin of human rebellion, or one of the origins, one of the concentrations of human rebellion in the Bible, of human unfaithfulness towards God. And that place was called Babel. And that became the town of Babylon. That's the first thing to note. Second thing to note is, with this idea of prostitution, is that the nation of Israel, which is God's people in the Old Testament, God's church in the Old Testament, they were spoken of as being prostitutes when they stopped serving God and started to serve idols. And God said, you're like a prostitute. You just run off. You're like a wife who's just left me and gone off and had other lovers. And God speaks about her as being a prostitute in that way. And I've given you some references there that you can look up later on. But Babylon's also significant in that when Israel, the nation of Israel herself, turns aside from God and worships other idols. That's what I was just saying. Israel did turn aside to worship other idols. To worship other gods. God actually raised up the nation of Babylon to come and destroy Israel. And so we see that the nation of Israel comes and destroys the temple of God, rips down everything, and completely destroys Jerusalem. But because Babylon was filled with pride and gloried in the fact of its victory and claimed its own victory to its own strength, God said, I'm going to punish this nation, and therefore my people get out of Babylon. You've been exiled, you've been taken away as captives into Babylon, but my judgment's going to come onto Babylon, so get out of her because she's going to face my judgment. Now that's a really 2-minute summary of a whole lot of stuff from the Old Testament. Please look up those references because you'll see that that's the picture of the Old Testament. Now you need to keep that in mind because Revelation is the last book of the Bible and you need to know what the symbols are. And we're now going to have a reading from Revelation 17 where we're going to meet Babylon again in the New Testament. Elsa, come please read for us. That's right, hold on.
Okay. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and seven horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you so astonished? I will explain you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the seven horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he was once, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
Thanks for that, Elsa. All right. Let's try to make sense of that now. Particularly that last section, if that's the first time you've ever read it, you're going, horns and kings and hills and what's all this about? Let's try to make some sense of it now. First of all, I want to give you a warning. You know, when you watch the TV, they have a little subtitle, sex and violence in this film, watch out. I want to give you a bit of a warning here because this is an ugly picture. And I'm going to have to use words like prostitute and adultery in order to do justice to what's here. And I want to say, for some of us here, that might be a difficulty. We come from broken relationships. Within my own related family, there's adultery and divorce. And so I don't speak these words lightly, but they're the words I do have to speak to do justice to this part of Scripture. I can't tone it down for you, turn the volume down, because then you won't hear it. Okay. Let's have a look at this picture of this woman, first of all, in chapter 17. One of the angels comes, one of the angels who'd had the seven bowls comes to John and says, "Look, I'll show you the punishment of this great prostitute." We'd already been told that she has fallen, and now he says, "Look, I'm going to show you what actually happens." And we're told that with this woman, she's the one with whom the kings of the earth, in verse 2, have committed adultery, and she's intoxicated the inhabitants of the earth with the wine of her adulteries. So we see here is an adulteress, someone who won't be faithful, and I take it that this is the symbol of unfaithfulness to God, and she's actually encouraging more people to get involved in it. She's dressed in purple and scarlet and royal colours, as we see there in verse 4. Well, and they're all the colours of royalty, scarlet, purple, the signs of authority. She's got gold and all jewels all over her, so she's beautifully dressed up. And so in one sense, you know, she looks really great. And you think, well, she must be on the right side because she seems so powerful and everything. But she's got this cup. And with this cup, she goes around offering people drinks. Offering people drinks to come and share in her adultery. You know, you might go down to the pub and have a drink with your mate, and it's like your drink is like your fellowship together. Have a beer together or something. It's like that, but she's actually enticing people to be unfaithful. To be unfaithful to God. To actually come and have this drink with me. Leave God. Don't serve God. And she's got this title on her head saying, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth." And in the cup, in verse 6, we see that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. That is, not only is she an adulteress towards God, but she actually persecutes God's people. So the people who want to be faithful to God, who want to be God's person, she actually has them put to death, and she's got their blood in her cup, and that's what she's offering to people. So that's a gaudy, disgusting picture. In fact, in the Greek here, the word porn comes up all over the place. She's the porn queen, the woman of adulteress, the woman of unfaithfulness. Now, what is this woman meant to represent? I take it that she is meant to represent the unfaithfulness of our world. She's meant to be a personification of this spirit of this world that's turned its back on God and refuses to submit to God or refuses to be faithful to God. Because God made this world. God made you. God made all of this world. And all of this world should be faithful towards God. Just as I'm married, and now that I'm married, my wife and I have a commitment to each other to be faithful to each other. That's part of being married. But because God has made us, that actually gives us a commitment to him, to be faithful to him. But yet the spirit of this world is the spirit of Babylon. It's the spirit that actually rejects God's rule and actually runs after other gods. It's like a woman who just wants to take off after other men. She's just got married and she's already off in bed with someone else. Then like in our world, we like to worship idols. We like to worship ourselves as God. We put up our careers as God. We put up material things as God. We're a faithless world. And that's what Babylon is here. So we see Babylon in the books that we read. just the books that just assume that serving God doesn't matter. Or we see Babylon in the movies that we watch, where sexual immorality and murder are just part of entertainment. They're just part of the entertainment industry. Fairly sick thing, really, if you think about it, to have murder as entertainment, but we do. The media expresses Babylon, just this idea that if you're going to make a stand for God, you'll be hounded by them. We see Babylon expressed in governments and in unis in different ways. This idea of just being unfaithful to God doesn't matter. Come along and join us in our unfaithfulness to God. I tell you, that's what Babylon is, and we're all involved in this, either actively or inactively. We're all born into it, and we either just go along with it. You know, I just do my own thing. I'm not actively rejecting against God. I'm just doing my own thing. But that is it. To just be doing your own thing and ignoring God is the spirit of Babylon. I guess what this also helps us to see is what faith is all about. Because what we see here is unfaithfulness, isn't it? And so, for Christians, it doesn't tell us everything about faith, but this helps us to think about the opposite of what this person's doing, because the opposite is faithfulness, isn't it? See, to be a Christian, to be the opposite of this, is to be loyal to God, to have that loyalty that a husband and a wife should have towards each other. That's just a little point there as to, you know, if you've ever wondered what faith is loyalty towards God. Okay, now when John sees this woman, let's see what he says here. When I saw her, halfway through verse 6, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished?" Now, it doesn't tell us why John's astonished, but John is astonished at what? It could just be her power and her wealth. She's riding this huge beast. She's dressed with all authority and wealth and power. And maybe that's just why he's astonished, because here is such a formidable character that he's just met. We're not told, but then this angel says, "Look, I'm going to tell you the mystery of this woman." And in telling us the mystery, it's not a mystery as in it's something unknown that you can't understand. It's actually, I'm going to tell you the mystery. That is, I'm going to tell you the secret. The word mystery and secret are the same type of word here. And he's going to tell us the secret about what this woman's about. And actually correct John for being amazed at this woman. And this is where I think this is the most confusing part of this part of Revelation here. Because he gets the explanation, it seems to be a difficult one, because it's all about the seven heads and the horns and the kings and the hills and the ten horns, and you're going, well, that didn't really explain anything to me. I don't know if you've had that feeling. The angel says, "I'm going to tell you the mystery, I'm going to explain it." You read it and you go, "Yeah, great, I don't understand any of this." That's how I felt when I first read it. What I think, though, is this. Now, I'll quickly go through them. So in verse 8, she's riding the scarlet beast, and that's probably referring to the world governments. So here's Babylon on top of all the world governments. They ride together. And you saw that back in Revelation 13. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see that she sits on seven heads. Sorry, the beast has seven heads, which are seven hills or mountains, which are seven kings. Now, what's all that about? Well, mountains in the Old Testament is just a way of talking about strength, of safety. If you want to build a city, it's good to build it up on a mountain, because if you do, then when people come to attack your city, they've got to go uphill and you can throw things down on them. It's a natural defence. And I've given you a couple of references there to where mountains in the Old Testament are seen as something of strength, of a way in which governments are firmed up, and you know, it's like a security for a government. And so we've got these seven heads of the beasts. Are these seven hills? Are these seven kings? And I take it that it's just a picture of talking about all the world governments again. And we're told that five of these kings have already come. One of these kings now is, and one's to come in the future. I think all that is saying to us is that most of them are gone. You've currently got one aspect of the world government. The last bit's to come, and when it comes, that's going to be it. So it's just a way of saying, here she sits on the governments of the world, but there's only a little bit of these governments of the world to go, because the last day is going to come, and say there's just one more king to come and it's going to be over. All right. Now, you may like to read a bit more widely on this. I'm just trying to give you a symbolic interpretation of it. And then finally, we're told here that this beast also has ten horns. I don't know how you draw that on the beast, but it's got these ten horns. And I take it that this is verses 12 to 14. This is another symbol of all of human power. But what we're told is that these horns, because the horns symbolise strength, you know, animals butter each other with their horns. These are the 10 horns, but they're only going to have power for the last, for an hour before Jesus comes back, which is no time really, an hour. Like, what's the use of having that? You can hardly see a government just getting power for an hour. But I think that this is another picture of Armageddon, which we'll be looking at next week, and that is all the nations of the world are going to come together against God, but it's just going to be for a short time, then they're all going to be overthrown. And so they're given that authority, they abuse it, and then they're overthrown. And then finally, we see in verses 15 to 17 that the beast is actually going to turn on the woman and destroy her. And so we see sin actually destroying itself. Now, what are we to make out of all of these? I take it that what we're to make is that in each case, we're told that this impressive beast is going to fall. So the woman, that first thing we saw about in verse 8, the beast she rides, it's a beast going to destruction. All the seven heads, or the seven hills and the seven kings, there's only one more of them to come and then it's all over for him. And then the 10 horns, well, they're only going to have authority for an hour and then they're going to be completely defeated by Jesus. And then the woman herself, well, she's actually going to be destroyed by the beast. And so I think that that's the mystery, and that is, yes, she's impressive. When we look at this world, it is an impressive world in rebellion against God. It's got all of its theories as to why you don't need God. It's got all of its evidences and all of its persecutions so that you don't have to believe in God and you can have a good life if you don't, and you'll get along well with the world. But yet, it's all going to come to nothing. You're astonished, John, but don't be too astonished, because every aspect of this beast is going to fall down. I think that's the picture of what's coming there, and we're going to see more of that next week when we look at Armageddon. All right. Now, we're now going to see the fall of Babylon. And so, Elsa, can you please come out for us? And we'll read chapter 18.
After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and the articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and will, with weeping and mourning, cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The stone of a millstone will never be heard in you again, or the sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, but your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and of all who have been killed on the earth."
Thanks for that, Elsa. Thanks for that long reading. Okay, so here we see Babylon falls. And again, this is at the coming of Jesus, when he brings the judgment of God. Babylon is going to fall. And I just want us to look at two things here. I'm going to look at what Christians are told to do, and I'm going to look at the losers in all this. Let's have a look at the first bit. First of all, in verse 4, we're told, "Then I heard another voice from the heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" And what we see here is that Christians are warned to get out of Babylon. Because as Christians, that's where we are, isn't it? We live in a world that is just in rebellion against God. We live in a world that wants to ignore God. We live in a world that persecutes God's people. But we live in a world where we're sinners too. Where Christians aren't perfect people. We commit sins. And so we actually can fit in quite well to Babylon if we want to. And so we're encouraged here to get out of Babylon. That is, to stop sinning. Right? If you persist in sin, then you're living in Babylon. You've packed up house and you've left God's house and you're now living in Babylon when you live in sin. And so, because God is going to come to judge sin, don't mess around with it. Do not mess around with it. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, greed, impurity, idolatry, debauchery. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So you need to be warned. If you're playing in Babylon, if you think you can just go on little holidays into Babylon every now and then realize God's judgment is going to come on it. And if you are in Babylon, when God's judgment comes, you'll be swept away with it. Now, we need to be careful with that and not deceived, because I think lots of Christians can be deceived. And Paul warns us not about being deceived. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God." So don't be deceived, because with every single thing on that list there, I can find a Christian minister, some ordained minister, who will say to you that any of those things are okay. All right, there are people today who'd want to say that things on that list, they don't matter anymore. And what are they doing? They're actually saying, no, you can live in Babylon and it doesn't matter. So I just want to warn you, do not be deceived by people who say that holiness doesn't matter. And that holiness as defined in the Bible doesn't matter. Because if you don't follow what God says is holiness in the Bible, then you'll still be in Babylon. And I don't care who tells you that certain behaviours might be okay. If it's against the scriptures, then it's against God's will. So don't be deceived. The second thing we see here is the losers. Nobody wants to be a loser. You ever notice at the Olympics, they never go and show you the losers, do they? They always show you the winners. Nobody wants to see the losers. But this is the exact opposite in the book of Revelation. We're actually going to go and have a look at the losers. A whole thing. Now, who are these losers? Well, as Babylon falls, we see there's the kings of the earth go, whoa, whoa. Then all the merchants of the earth go, whoa, whoa. And then all the sea captains go, whoa, whoa. And then it's really saying the same thing from three different people. But what's happening is that these are the people who invested their lives in this world. These are the people who didn't store up their treasure towards God, but lived for here and now. They said, I don't want to worry about God. I just want to get on and do my own thing, live life my own way, build my own little life, get my own house, get my own degrees and my jobs, and just do things the way I want to do it and build my own little world. Well, when Jesus comes back, he's going to shatter that world. And these people although they were great and impressive, and you know, they're the kings, they're the people in authority, and they're the merchants, they're the businessmen of the world, when Jesus comes back, the true state of their treasure is revealed. And because they haven't been rich towards God, they now are complete losers. Jesus told us about that in, I've given you a couple of references there in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, "Do not store up treasure on earth where thieves can break in and where moth destroys and rust eats away." Yep, whatever. You get the point. Don't store up treasure there, but store up treasure in heaven, which will last forever. And that's what we see on the day Jesus comes back. The people who invested their time in Babylon have got nothing. They're the losers. All right, now verses 20 to the end of that chapter is just about the fact that Babylon is fallen now and it's not going to get up. You know, kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and a kingdom may be destroyed and then it rises up again. But when Babylon falls this time, it's down. And when Jesus comes back, that's it. There's going to be no second chance. Babylon's not going to be rebuilt. You're not going to have another opportunity. The judgment of God will be final upon you there. Okay, now then we see the response to this in heaven in chapter 19. I'm not going to get this read out. I'll just read a bit of it out for us here. "After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" So there we see heaven rejoicing, and everyone in heaven rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. Now, as I read this, I thought, that's unusual, isn't it? People are going to be rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. Am I going to rejoice when Babylon falls? Am I going to rejoice? That is, when Jesus comes back, and all that's going to stand is how you stand with God, and the treasure you have with God is going to be the only treasure that's going to matter, am I going to be happy? So are you going to be happy? Have you got a relationship with God that is such that you want God's kingdom to come? You know the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Do you actually want it to come? Because, you know, it could be that Jesus comes back, the judgment of God comes, and then you say, "Oh, I didn't get to finish off, you know, fixing up the house properly the way I wanted it. I just didn't quite get to finish off that uni degree, and I really wanted to go to Europe. You know, I want to get that culture, go and look in museums. I've got to get that culture." See, do you want Babylon to fall? Do you want the kingdom of God to come, or are you building your kingdoms here and now? If God was to come and look at your life and look at your bank account, you know, if you get in trouble with the tax department, they sit you down and they go through all your finances. Just imagine you're sitting down with God and he's looking at your bank accounts and he says, "Right, here's your bank account with me, the investment that you've made with me, the treasures you've stored up with me. Here are the treasures that you're storing up on earth. Which way would it tip for you? Are you just living for this world? Or do you pray for God's kingdom to come, and do you want it to come?" See, when the kingdom of God comes, the people who want it to come, that is those who have been taking a stand for Jesus, they rejoice. They say, "This is unreal. This is the day I've been waiting for." Okay. I just want to tell you about a bloke who actually didn't really want the kingdom of God to come. His name was Demas. Let me just read to you from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul out on his missionary journeys, and he says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So there was the Apostle Paul out travelling around, and you would think, you know, if you're a Christian here, you would think, "Oh, if I could, you know, go do missionary service, I'd do it with Paul. For sure, man." You know, like, for those, if you're not a Christian or something, that's all right, but Paul for us is one of the big apostles, and so he's a good bloke, and yeah, I'd go out with him. Well, there was a guy called Demas who went out with Paul, but because he loved this world, because he loved Babylon, he didn't want to put himself out in order to bring the gospel to the world. He knew that God's plans and purpose was for the gospel to go to all the world, and he was there with the Apostle Paul. He would have seen miracles, he would have seen amazing things with that bloke, but yet he just wanted the things of this world, and so he left Paul. You see, what are you doing in your gospel work? What are you doing in your service towards God? Is your service towards God building up for the kingdom to come? Are you being involved in gospel work for the future? Or are you like Demas, saying, well, I don't really want to get involved too much in God's work. I'll go to church, but, you know, Demas still probably went to church. He just didn't want to go out and do any work for the church. There's something to ponder there for us. Okay, finally, we get to the final hallelujah. And the word hallelujah actually just means praise the Lord. Hallelujah means praise in Hebrew, and Yah is Yahweh, the name of God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, we'll praise Yahweh. And what we're told here is, in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him thanks and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So here we see the final hallelujah, because the wedding's come. That is, Jesus has come back, and now his people who have been waiting for him are now going to be with him. And I say, if you're a Christian, you're going to rejoice too. This is going to be your song. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be the greatest day of your life. I can tell you, it's going to be better than your wedding. It's going to be better than your wedding night. It's going to be better than receiving your degree. It's going to be better than absolutely anything. This will be the best day of your life. So if you want to plan for the best day of your life, make sure you plan for this day, because this is the one. When you actually get to meet your God, there won't be any greater day than that. But I want us to go back now, as we conclude, and think about what's the best way to wreck your wedding. Because remember, Jesus comes back for a wedding, to meet up with his people. What were some of the things that people said? What were some of the things you... Just tell me what are the things you said to each other.
Partner runs off. Or gets killed just after you get married.
Okay, so you just got married and then your partner gets killed.
Or runs off, doesn't show up.
Runs off, he chickens out and takes off. Anything else?
We know someone whose car broke down in Campbelltown on their way to their honeymoon, and so they had to spend their first night in Campbelltown pub.
Right, okay. Okay, car breaks down, so you've just got married and then your car breaks down. So you might think, well, maybe the worst thing that could happen on your wedding day would be that you forget your vows, or you lose your rings, or maybe one of your relatives who doesn't like your other relative has a punch-up in the church, so you're there and the vows have been happening, and then some family members who hate each other start fighting each other, and you go, I want to say there's something worse than any of those. And that is, imagine if the bride turned up to her wedding day and she's been out for the last week sleeping around with every other bloke she could find. And when she comes into the church, she's actually got these blokes carrying her in, fondling her as they come. And she's actually picked up VD and AIDS, and just because she's just been sleeping around with so many people and just been an absolute harlot. That'd wreck your wedding day, wouldn't it? If you're the bloke. Well, you see, that's what it's going to be like for you if you don't have faith in God now. Because when Jesus comes back and then there's the wedding day, you're going to be like this prostitute. You're going to be found unfaithful to God. You're going to be found worshipping other gods. You're going to be found like a bride coming in half naked, being groped by another man as she comes to her husband. That's what we see happening to Babylon. See, Babylon belonged to God. Babylon made God. She should have been there ready to receive her God when he came for her. But instead she ran off with someone else. So don't be like that prostitute. Rather, become the bride. Become the bride, because the bride, and if you're a Christian, you are the bride, but the bride was the prostitute. Everyone who's going to be ready for Jesus and rejoicing for him to come actually was a prostitute, was unfaithful to God. I've given you a couple of references there in Revelation 1, 5 and 5, 9. You can look them up. The prostitute actually becomes the bride, because throughout the book of Revelation we're told that Jesus has come to pay for our sins. He's come to make us that pure and spotless bride for himself. So if you are a prostitute towards God, if you have got your faith in something else apart from God, if you're not loyal to God, then I want to say become the bride of Christ now. Whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. You get the idea, it's the bride. You turn to Jesus and he will make you pure and spotless through his death on the cross. If you come to him, he'll wash you and you'll be in a beautiful dress, you'll be fully ready to receive your king, to receive your husband when he comes back. Now, if you are a Christian, we'll just finish up at this point here. I want to say, make sure you've got your clothes on. See verse 8? Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen for Christians is that the righteous acts that we do, devoting ourselves to good works, living faithful lives, serving people, bringing the gospel to people. And I haven't got much time but now, but make sure you're putting those clothes on. See, it's pretty trendy, I know, with the young people today to, I'm not that much older than you, but you get this. Young people like that, they like to wear ripped clothes. You know, so you know, you've got all the ripped clothes and it's pretty cool. We're walking around wearing ripped clothes. In fact, sometimes people spend more time looking for old clothes. They spend more time and money looking for old clothes than if they just wore clothes from Kmart, but that's another story. So you got, don't be like that when Jesus comes back. Wear your best clothes, and your best clothes are serving the Lord. That's your best clothes, to be living the Christian life and to be devoting yourself to good works. So that when Jesus comes back, you're not ashamed. You're not there half naked or wearing all ripped clothes, but you can actually say, Jesus is here, fantastic, I'm ready to go. I'm dressed, I'm ready. I've got my clothes ready, I'm actually ready for the wedding. So if you're a Christian, devote yourself to putting on the armour of God, to wearing the clothes of righteousness, to being ready so that when Jesus comes back, you're not ashamed, but that you're ready to sing hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us the future. We pray that we won't store up our treasures here on earth and forget about you, but rather that we'll mean what we pray when we say, your kingdom come. Please help us to realise how great this is and how terrible this day is going to be. Great for those who put our faith in you, but terrible for those who don't. And so we just pray that we'll be ready and waiting for our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.